from Romans 9. We've been in Romans 9 the last several weeks, and we took up two objections last week, and we dealt in part with them. Today we're going to finish up, hopefully, our consideration of these topics. We need more chairs here. Some here. But Romans chapter 9, verses 14 and following, Paul entertains two objections. He anticipates two objections to this doctrine. And these doctrines, as we talked about them last week, these doctrines, they're not things that are separate from God. But as we saw last week, they flow from His nature. It's the creator-creation relationship that is at the heart of these things. And Paul anticipates one of these objections that we're going to look at today. And that's where he answers the question. He goes back to that creator-creation relationship. And we have on the board what we've been using, and this goes back several weeks, maybe a month or more, to some discussion about universal and particulars. And James talked about this a couple weeks ago as it relates to our worldview. But this topic of universals and particulars is an important topic when we're addressing these sorts of issues. And it becomes enormously important as we consider things that we're dealing with in our day-to-day living. You know, political issues. You know, there's some very pertinent political issues where those that are on one side of the topic, they go out and they look at all the particulars and they say, well, here's this whole variety of individuals who have adopted this particular lifestyle. And they may even say, this is the way I've been created. But they arise out of the particulars. Here's this case in point, and therefore they're going to say something about a universal, about what man is. And we object to that whole discussion, that whole vein of discussion, because that's not the way the thing works. This is God's creation. He's set what this is supposed to be. And the universal always, regardless of our frustrating them or suppressing them, the universals always define the particulars. It's just the way it works. That's the way God's creation works. We can rally against it, we can talk against it, we can make arguments against it, but it doesn't change the fact that God has created this world and created humanity to be in a right relationship versus a wrong relationship to one another. And so as we move into these things, we're talking about these relationships. When God, who is a creating God, creates things, they are related to Him. And we have two ways in which they can be related. We talked last week about, and I had it on the board, and I may have to put it back up here because I think I'll probably refer to it a lot. Adam, when he was created righteous. And then he fell and became unrighteous. But when we talk about righteousness, we're not talking about God's relationship, about His love. We're talking about His aspect of law. It's how we relate to Him in relationship to the law that He had given. And so when we come back and involve this in the discussion, we see that man has some things predicated about him. There's things that we talk about when relationship is involved with that thing of man, that man can be related to God in one of two ways. There's only two ways that the man can be related to God. And then these things necessarily come down and are worked out in the particulars in Adam and in Christ. When we're looking at these relationships, we're looking at relationships that are, they transcend this physicality. And that's when we come to the Scriptures and we see Paul dealing with man in these two ways and how we become righteous or unrighteous. These things come to us because of these universal categories. And these things don't dictate this. These things dictate this. There's always this relationship of conformity from heaven to earth. Not the other way around. Never the other way around. There's no time where earth conforms heaven to itself. Never. Not even if we want it to be. If we hope it to be. If we devise great arguments that it is, it never is. We fight ourselves, we bang ourselves against the unchangeable God. So when we're talking about these things, when we're talking about election, when we're talking about providence, we're not dealing with this thing that's over here that's separate from God. We're dealing with the nature of God. When we say stuff about God and His providence and His sovereignty, we're saying something that is absolutely the case or not. Either God is sovereign or He's not. He can't be both. And He can't lay down His sovereignty to make room for us to be sovereign. He can't do that. And so we're dealing with here categories that frame reality. And as Christians, as we think about these things, we have to come from a perspective that transcends this world. Now we're going to start, I'm going to open with this, the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning this revelation, so that we have these distinctions in our minds. And the confession is rising out of a lot of what we've covered in Romans chapter 1 and 2, when it says this statement, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient. They're not sufficient to give us the knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. That means, and they're saying in this much more eloquent way, that the things down here can never get us up here. No amount of consideration, no amount of investigation, no amount of study of anything in this world will give us a sufficient knowledge of what God requires for salvation. So when all our arguments, and when you hear the various arguments mounted about different things, and it's all based about, you know, this study over here and this thing over there and this examination over here, and what's missing is the one piece of information that they can't ever find out there that makes it either right or wrong. And the omission of that one piece of information is critical. What did God say about this thing? What did God say about marriage? You don't hear those things talked about. We want to do this. We want to go this way. We think this is right. We have examples of all this. But the one piece of information that's left out is the very thing that makes the thing down here conformable to it. And so when we talk about man, it's not sufficient for us to talk about case studies of men. What men look like, what they do, how they do it, why they are the way they are. It's not sufficient for us to go out and look at all of them and to arrive at some thing about man. But that's exactly what we do in this world. Psychology, sociology, all of it. It looks at all the things out here in the particular realm. And we try to fumble along and feel our way to arrive at what it is we think man is. Except God has told us this already. And He operates off of this. This is why He's given us this information, this revelation, this special revelation, this information that's not discernible down here. We go back to the garden, we ask this question. Could Adam and Eve have discerned that the tree that was forbidden, that it should have been forbidden? Could they have gone up to it and examined it and realized, we should stay away from this? No. But what makes that thing off limits? What set that thing apart and made it forbidden?
God
said so. The tree itself looked just like every other tree. It gave good fruit. Just like this one over here that gave good fruit. They both gave good fruit. But God said, this one is not for you. And they knew what God had said. That's where Paul starts this whole conversation. That's where we start this whole conversation. With those that say marriage should be this thing over here or that thing over there. And it shouldn't look like this thing over here that God has given. We start the conversation with the presupposition that they know that this is not right. Paul says that that's the case. Romans 1. They know the truth, but they suppress it. They push it down. They cover it over. They mask it over. They distort it. They twist it. They do everything except obey it. That's only one thing they'll do. They'll do everything else with it except obey it. They do not have faith. They will not take God at His word. So, let's read verses 14 through 18. That's the first argument. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. We'll move into 19 and following. We'll spend more time there this morning. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Verse 19, the second objection says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth have left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. We'll leave off the last bit here for a later date. Paul here is the big scheme of things. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are addressing this topic of Israel as a whole. And Israel as the people of God. Those selected from the nations, from out of the peoples of the earth, that group of individuals that were pulled out and were treated favorably. They've been given God's word, they've been given his covenant blessings, his covenant promise. And out of that line, Paul is continuing to narrow the scope. Because even out of the whole of Israel, this was that discussion several weeks ago, out of all of Israel, not all of Israel, not all my people hear my word, not all my people obey my word, not all my people are involved in this activity. Some hear it and don't care. Some hear it and think they hear something else. And then there is that remnant. There is that group. That remnant. Best term to use. The remnant. The ones that God has pursued. And those who that bear that mark. That renewed mark. That image. That all of them were created with. But bear this in a different way. This bigger topic of the potter and the clay and the vessels can kind of be summed up out of, and this again goes back and we start with this one very important concept. God doesn't have two groups of people from which he draws his out. They're all coming out of one lump. It's not that God starts with better things over here and makes better things from them than good things. He only starts with these fallen things. That's where all our discussion goes back to. We can't talk about this idea of election apart from that concept of the corruptedness of humanity. God doesn't hold back some from the fall as if we weren't all messed up. He starts with the whole messed up lump. In any discussion, any topic that we address that relates to providence and to election always starts at that point. If we don't start there, we're going to go off in all numbers of ways. And I'm convinced that a lot of the problems that we have with those that have different understandings of how God redeemed us, their problems start here. They don't understand how bad we are. They think we're not so bad. We think they stipulate that God has something there to work with. Something preserved that God can use. He can see and foreknow certain things about that good peace that's not tainted and messed up. Their problems down here are related to their understanding here. The things that we battle out into the world, those political things, those marriage things, those lifestyle things, they all come back to this. We all start in the same place, apart from God, unrighteous. And how is it that we're unrighteous? Well, we have to go back and talk about Adam. Because it's in Adam that we are unrighteous. When those advocates of those lifestyles, and those schemes of relatedness say that I was born this way. To some degree, they're right. They just don't want to admit that when you're in this category here, the obligation to not be that way still exists. We're all born liars. But the obligation that the law has on us is that we're not to be liars. But I was born this way. My parents didn't teach me to lie. I know how to do it. And I do it. I was born this way. But that doesn't change the fact that God's law says I should not be that way. I am inclined to be related to the same sex. Well, that's fine. But the law says thou shalt not. The obligations of the law are on us despite all our arguments against it. They exist. And when God begins to be merciful, he can't at that same time become unjust. It's not
possible for God to be unjust. That's one of those
we identified him as one of the assumptions or presuppositions of Paul when he goes into the first argument there. He's addressing that, talking about God's justice. He approaches it by saying, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. It's an impossibility that God would deal with us as unrighteous unjustly. It's an impossibility. And that's what sets us up for what we see God do in redemption. The sacrifice of His Son is purely purposed to meet justice, to demonstrate justice for us, for the sin that is ours that He bears. Last week I kind of hit it hard, and I will this week because it's an important thing that we're confronted with a lot. But we cannot talk about the love of God until we've talked about the justice of God. If we do, we'll distort it. We'll make it a thing that it isn't. God demonstrates His righteousness in His Son in order that we know He loves us. But He never starts the reverse. Tell Him that I love you, therefore here's this. He does the necessary work. He paves the way through Christ because justice is at the heart of His character. Love is as well. But His love and His justice hang together. We have to talk about them together. We can't talk about them separate, or it'll distort both ultimately.
Just a little comment. I don't see that there's a problem with that, because like with your child, I don't see how you could really love your child and still not start with justice first.
Mm-hmm. And that's good, because those things should hang together. We've just got a lot of things in this world, unfortunately, in our Christian communities, that want to take that whole topic of justice and set it off to the side. We don't want to talk about that. Because then that's going to lead us over here into this whole idea of God sending people to hell. We don't like that topic, so let's get rid of that one, and we're going to get rid of anything that leads to that. So we'll just shut the door on that, and we'll talk about things over here that only have to do with fun and light things. But we're confronted in the Scriptures with this hard, difficult thing over here. We can pretend it doesn't exist, but it does. And Paul's not the only one to talk about this. Let's go over to 1 Peter, and let's, you know, sometimes maybe we think Peter's gentler and kinder. Well, he knows all about this stuff too, and he addresses it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1 and read down through around verse 8. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect of salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to Him as to living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. To this, they were also appointed. When we're talking about these things, when we're talking about these realities, and when we're talking about the importance of them, we're dealing with this very pivotal issue of who lies at the center of our redemption. It's the person of Christ.
The realities that bring us to this topic are the realities that Paul's dealing with in the nation of Israel. Here's a people who God has used, purposed, and has brought about the very one, Christ, who was their salvation. But then they stumble over him. He's a rock of offense. The very thing that frames the very reality of their existence and why they are who they are. The very cornerstone becomes a rock of offense. This topic has to do with the essentialness of redemption. What's life, the heart of redemption? Not our fictitious stories that we drum up about how we do it, but what God did to do it. And then it also has to do with the very framing of reality. Does God care that I don't accept His Son? Does God care at all? Absolutely.
That tells us that we as Christians stand alone in this world.
The Jews don't accept our Christ. They don't accept the Son. They stand outside of God's final finished work. Now, Paul's going to address how God will bring them back around. He's using Gentiles as a means of jealousy. But as they stand apart from Christ, they stand apart from God. That's the hard reality that Paul's conveying here. If you get it wrong about the Son of God, you get it wrong about all things. Because He is all it's about. There's nothing else outside of Him.
So from that one lump, we've got two people. And we've got two ends. To disregard the one end is to talk about half the story.
And ultimately, it is to talk about only half of God's glory. When we don't talk about the other hard half, we don't have a really full picture of God. We have a half picture of God. We have a Father Time picture of God. The type of thing that you get involved with in your second, third grade Sunday school. But we got a God who has revealed these things to us, these very difficult things, these hard things, these things that we struggle with. And at the end of the day, we're dealing with a God who is what He has revealed about Himself. So it's not helpful to not talk about these things. It's equally not helpful to think that we can think more about these things than what God has revealed. We talked about that last week. Deuteronomy 29:29 should be where we start our thinking on these things. There are certain things that God has revealed. Those are for us. There are things that He hasn't. Those aren't for us. And when we reach that point, we don't go poking around in there thinking that we're going to find something of value. It's Adam and Eve poking around at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not for you. And we plunge ourselves into it. Those things have to do with, you know, is my family member one of the elect? No idea. You don't have any idea. There's one person that knows that on this earth. That's them. There's another person that knows that, and he's in heaven. That's it. Don't go probing around these things. We know these things are the case because God has revealed them. We can't take that then into this other discussion. The things that God has revealed about how He operates and works are sufficient. Now let me read this again because there's a lot here packed into these few words. Although the light of nature, the works of creation and providence, three things were identified there. The light of nature, the ability God created into us to examine and to look and to cogitate Think through these things. The light of nature, the works of creation. If I think in my head and I look out into the world, then there should be some connection. What I see in my mind and what is out there, they are the same. And providence. Now providence is this other little thing that's out there working around us. We don't see it. We see its effects. But this is the topic that we're talking about. The confession goes on further, and let me read a little bit more about this. It's in chapter 6. Actually, chapter 5, concerning providence. Very lengthy chapter. It's got 7 paragraphs. Let me just read the first couple. It says, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence. He does this according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, His power, His justice, His goodness, His mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and the decree of God, this is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet, by the same providence, He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And what does that mean?
I like the way Sproul said it. If there's one matter molecule in the universe, God isn't sovereign. And that's kind of what it is.
Yep. There's really only one way to come down on this issue. We almost all fail in it. There's times we don't, and we have clearer, more accurate understanding, but before long, we all degenerate. Our hearts are contrary to God. We're contrary to this. Even when we're redeemed, we're contrary to this. We struggle against this. We have this thing over here happen. We don't understand it. And we're prone to think, be God. Why would He do that? We have those thoughts. Those are part of us. But we're not dealing in anything that's not coming to us by the hand of God. There's nothing in this world that does not come to us by the hand of God. If these things be true, if God is who He is, God can't not be this way. He has to be this way. For this, the things in this chair that make it up to exist, they had to be called out of nothingness. They had to be defined. God had to make them the way they are. The fact that I take this chair and throw it at Mike and injure him isn't something that God's surprised by. Listen to the things that are included in here. God's providence. God, the great creator of all things, that the whole, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures. Pretty broad. Anything that isn't God is a creature. So all those things, God does this stuff. Directs, disposes, governs all them. Their actions and things. Let's go to the scriptures and let's look at a passage in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. We've already seen Paul's hit this topic, and Peter, he hit the topic too. Here we're going to go back to the Old Testament and see. This is not New Testament issues. This is bigger issues. This is Old Testament issues. And I would submit this is creation issues. This is how creation is. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight. The Lord weighs the motives. Catching some disparity there. All my plans and purposes, I think they're upright and they're good. And, you know, maybe I know they're not so great, but I'm going to make myself believe they're good. You know, I have my best intentions in mind, even though maybe not. You're not going to know that I don't have my best intentions. We think our ways are clean. All the ways of man are clean in our own sight. The Lord weighs the motives. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. And that's why we've got at the end of this whole process, when we see God out of one lump creating two people with two ends, they all result in one purpose. That one purpose, ultimately. It's that very first question we're confronted with in the catechism. What is your chief end? Why was it that God made you? Why is it that you exist versus don't exist? Again, we're tempted to go out and look around in this world and ask other people, and we investigate and we do all sorts of work down here in the particulars. What do you think this means? What do you think your purpose is? We ask historians that. We ask scientists that. We ask philosophers that. We ask all sorts of people that. But we don't ask God that. We're fearful of what the answer is. Fearful answer that we're here to glorify Him. And if not that we're not going to, we will. Even when we don't want to, we glorify Him. Even those that reject God and in every way possible say things contrary to what God says. Everything they want to do is hurt God, to deny Him. What do they end up doing? They end up glorifying God. They end up serving His purpose. Because we can't have it any other way. You can get swallowed up in that idea. You don't have to think about much more beyond that. To think that that's true. That God will get His way. We will glorify Him in any activity we do. Either as a vessel of wrath or as a vessel of mercy. It takes the things that are so important to us out of the equation. It takes me out of the equation when I start to see that God has done this for me. We ask that question, who is man? I think that's where James started the discussion on the universe. Who is man? Why is it that you're mindful of Him? The ultimate question is, God is mindful of us because we were created in His image. We reflect God. The image that we bear in our createdness is His image. And it's up to Him to do with that image as He sees it. If your sovereignty feels attacked, good. Because it is. I can't stand by myself. We watched Forrest Gump last night. There's a lot of little tidbits in there that get you thinking along these lines, but Captain Dan, if any of you remember, Captain Dan was... he thought his purpose was, as all his ancestors had done, die in war. And here old Forrest Gump saves his butt out of the death and takes him back, and he's got no legs and he's feeling pretty sorry for himself, and pretty soon he's on a shrimping boat and they're going through a hurricane, and there was Captain Dan on the top of the mast. Wasn't cursing God, but coming pretty close to it. you know, PG-13, so he couldn't curse his wife too badly. That's what he was doing. That arrogant heart that Paul's addressing in this objection, verse 19, that arrogant heart that says to God, you can't do this. You can't do to me what you think you're going to do to me. I'm going to do what I want. But in the end, God does what He wants. And He does what He wants with every one of His creatures. And we find ourselves broken against that truth. When we see that God does what He does in redeeming us and bearing the full cost. God bears the full cost. We've got a little quibble room if God is not bearing the full cost. That's why when Christ is considered, we have to come down on this idea that the Scripture tells us He is God. God doesn't take another one of His creatures over here and stick him in your place and let him bear the consequence. He bears the cost. That's the last little bit of our objection. He bears the cost. And when He's bearing the cost for us, who are we to say, you can't do that. You shouldn't have done that. You should have done something else. There was nothing else. Christ sealed that deal when he in the garden said, Father, if there be a way for this cup to pass, let it be. And it didn't pass. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. When we talk about election, we talk about it in two ways. We have to talk it about in two ways. There's only two ways. An election unto salvation, an election unto redemption, or election unto reprobation. Now, when we talk about that second aspect, there's two ways that we should be aware that people talk about it. One of them is that God does something to that individual to make them harder. You'll kind of find yourself talking to the individuals in this vein who get some other things kind of screwed up. There's no necessary work on God's part to do something extra to you as a sinner to make you hard. He doesn't have to do anything to you. He just doesn't do anything for you. He does not apply the Spirit of God. He does not apply the blood of Christ. He does not. He passes over you. The nature of our fallen humanity tends towards ultimate death, but all that process is hardening. Last week I used the example when we were stuck out on I-25 going over an overpass. There was this clay that had been once obviously riddled with water. It had water standing on it, and it had dried up. And as soon as it dried up, what happened? It cracks. It bears the mark of no moisture, very little moisture. When God begins to work in a life, and He begins to add what does not exist, He adds to us His grace, His mercy, the work of the Spirit, it necessarily does something to us. It changes us. It changes our outlook. It changes our relationships. It changes our thinking. There's not a thing that does not change. But that's not the case when we talk about the reprobate. We weren't aware of it when we went into Romans, but we got immersed in it right off when God starts to deal with the wicked. Chapter 1. And He uses terms like they are given over. You want to do this? You go out, you have at it. He gives them over. He lets them do it. He doesn't stand in their way. He allows them to be what they are. He's not guiding them over here to this you know, come over here into the oven, let me cook you a little more so that if you crack, you become hard. All life has to do is happen for it to happen. All life has to do is occur and we harden.
How would you respond to, like in Exodus when it says that, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Mm-hmm. He used him, and he just permitted him to do what his heart would do. His heart was full of hate anyways. His heart was full of hate for these people who he saw prosper. They were his slaves, and they're growing by enormous numbers. There was fear there. Because here's the people that are mine, but they're not happy. And here's this man coming in, he's saying, let my people go. And this God who he has is got a reputation of like killing his people. He knows God doesn't work in his heart. He doesn't work in his heart to soften it. He doesn't, like Lydia, he didn't open his heart. He left it shut. When we're dealing with those passages, we're dealing with a means of communication that God uses to convey things for us to understand as God understands himself as possible. And so we get confronted with these pictures. And it's in those pictures that we kind of see the outline of God and his revealing. You know, when God leads his children out, there's that picture of God's pillar by night and the cloud of fire by day. That picture helps us to see that God goes before his people. And when Pharaoh is coming up on the backside, he comes around, he stands between the enemy and his people. And those pictures help us to grasp the bigger picture, but they themselves aren't the definitive thing. Is God a pillar of fire? No, he's bigger than that. The Red Sea. All of those pictures, he's helping us to see what ultimately, down at the very end, in the one person, all of these things illustrate. All of those pictures illustrate. And when God begins to work against his enemy, he does it in a very unique way. Christ did not come in to overcome this in conventional ways. He overcame it through the least likely of things. Death. What sense does that make? Our problem is death. Why would we run headlong into it? That's where God's wisdom comes in. The only solution, and we have to come back here to this to understand it, the only solution to Adam's problem was fulfill justice. But by this point, we're not caring about that. That's a long... No, I just care about... No, I'm not that bad. Look at this. This guy over here is horrible. I'm not that bad. The fact is, I am bad. I'm not as bad as that, but I'm bad. And bad equals evil, death. As we work through these things, we have to think in these ways. These are things that God has given us, not simply to help us to understand, but this is how God did the thing he did. When we fellowship around the table, when Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, he has us coming back to that point where we realize this is where God did this. He did it in his son. He did it in this work that's completely outside of me. That I'm not rummaging around in me to find that little bit that God can use, because you're not going to find it there. It isn't there. It's out there. It's in this word of truth. That God has done this work here for you. we're confronted with it in our worship, in our sacraments. Both sacraments ought to yell at the top of their lungs, this thing, it's not about you. Our baptism is ultimately not my profession. It's His profession to me. My inclusion in that, it's not about me. It's about Him. That's why infant baptism says that better. We've had that discussion. But this is all about Christ. And when we're talking about reprobation, we're talking about God bringing us into His Son. We're not. They're not just mental categories. They're not just things that we can discuss over here in different. They ultimately come down to some very absolute essentials. Is there only one way of salvation? Yes. Is that one way of salvation thinking certain ways? No. Being in a certain one. That's where salvation is. And that will consequently have change in how we think.
Almighty God, we thank You. We praise You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that in history You have worked to reveal Yourself. But beyond all of that working in history, Lord, You have revealed Yourself in Your Son, sending Him to die in this world, to lay down His life, to sacrifice His blood to cover our sins. What an awesome truth that You have given us. What an awesome activity and work that You have finished. That You have declared victory for all of death. Lord, we pray for our family members that are outside and apart from You, that are going their own way. Lord, we confess we do not know Your purposes and plans for them, but we know that You have given us the truth, that we can speak it and testify to it. We can display it in our lives, and how we live, and how we're related to one another, and how we're related to You. Lord, take us now and prepare us for a time of worship in Your throne room of grace, that we may know and see and experience You, Your goodness and Your graciousness poured out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.